Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. That was the great Jonathan Sattel, that powerful Israeli believer, Jewish believer in Yeshua. He was wonderful voiced. Anyway, we're going to be looking at something a little bit different tonight. As you can see on the screen, we're going to take a sidetrack off of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to zero in on something that we started a few weeks ago. I'm calling it Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's taking a closer look at the office of the prophet. So before we get started tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us all things, that you've just poured out upon us through the power of your Spirit, all that is available to us through you and through the knowing your name and the Word of God and all of the things that you've given to us. And Father, we just ask you to help us discern these things tonight and put them together into a way that is workable for everyday life. And we just will give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. By the first slide here, again, as an introductory slide, you'll notice that you can get this study in the audio and in the PowerPoint slides on the website, theundergrounded.org/e-study. This is something that is interactive on the screen of the study itself that you can download if you would like. And then also the audio of all of this is up there. And then all scripture and Bible study helps are taken from eSword. That is www.e-sword.net. So that's where we're going to be looking tonight. I'm calling this Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I got this from a book that I read way back in the 70s when I was saved. It was written by Josh McDowell, and the original was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Since then, he's gotten several rewritings and re-updates on it, and this is the newest one that he has. It's called the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. On this slide, you will see I pulled something off of his website, which gives a little bit about his background and things. The thing I want us to notice in here is that it says, according to McDowell, he was an agnostic at college when he decided to prepare a paper that would examine the historical evidence of the Christian faith in order to disprove it. However, he converted to Christianity after, as he says, he found evidence for it, not against it. And this is what we're going to be looking at tonight in regards to the office of the prophet. We're going to be looking at the evidence that's out there, and then you need to make a decision, or you need to come up with a verdict when you see the evidence that's placed before you. And this was actually a very good book that, for me anyway, that really caused me to dig into the Word of God and caused me to not just take somebody else's, discernment on things or take somebody else's education on it, but to really ground, dig it out for myself. So this is why we're calling this Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now this is, the reason I'm doing this is it's taken from the study that we did on chapter 1, verse 1, where we were looking at the background of this with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Acts 15:32 was the verse that we used. That it says Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And I've got it on the slide, interactive too, also to a website. If you're online when you're going through this study and you've got the PowerPoint up and you've got internet access, you can actually go to this Bible.cc/Acts/1532, and it gives you that very verse in all the different translations. And then down at on the right hand side, I'm not sure if you can see it or not, it gives you the whole chapter, Acts 15, that you can actually read in context what's before and what's after. So this is a really nice little tool to have inside of the slides. But you can see that we're going to be looking at the different things here in called prophets, or the word prophets or prophet. In the Strong's, you'll notice that it is a compound of these other two Greek words, which we'll look at in a minute. But it is called a foreteller, a prophet. By analogy, an inspired speaker. By extension, a poet. Prophet, things like this. The New American Standard concordance here has got it a little bit differently. It says a prophet, an interpreter or foreteller of the divine will, which is really what a prophet was. He foretold or foretold the will of God, in essence. And when they would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they were giving what God had given them, firsthand. They were just giving it out. And the thing that was important to recognize here, that in the New Testament, that's 144 times that it's mentioned in the New Testament, more than any other of the offices that are there. So you really get an idea that this was a very important office of the New Testament church. Okay? And these are the other two words that the next slide just is Greek 4253 and 5346. And it really is just, it puts them together. It says in front of and to make known. In other words, to make known in front of, or to foretell what was going to take place or what was going to happen. So that's why we're going to look at this in relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, the reason that this sparked it is it's some of the information that I had gotten from the emails, that there's a lot of teaching going on out there that this office of the prophet doesn't exist anymore. And there's other teaching that says, oh, it's a very prominent gift. And so what we're trying to do here is I'm going to give you all the facts, or as many facts as I can compile into this short amount of time, and then you make the decision. We're going to be looking at all of these things, especially the last one. It's one of the most abused offices today, one that is continually being minimized or marginalized today, one that is not even accepted in some Christian circles today, one entity beliefs benefits immensely from this today, and you can guess who. And then one reason this is so important to understand for today, March 14th, 2008. And again, this slide will be interactive for you as you pull it up. That date will change every time you pull it up. If it's on the next day, it'll be the 15th or whatever. So the next slide is what we're going to be looking at that's got to do with this whole idea of the office of the prophet. We find this in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, or you can see it on the screen, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, this is going to be an important thing that we have to keep all of this together as a statement being made by Paul. And it may look like a run-on sentence, but it really isn't. It is a progressive statement, if you want to call it that. And it moves from one point to the next, and you can't really skip any and put them in, you can't eliminate some, because then it won't make sense at the end. But we'll look at that as we go a little bit further on and take this apart. This next slide is I'm going to be using just the five words in the Greek that he talks about. The first one are apostles, and I made the S bigger on purpose, because you'll recognize in that verse that he mentions in the plural every one of these things. It wasn't just an apostle, and it wasn't just a prophet, and it wasn't just a teacher. He's talking about the church as a whole, as these people were in all of the different churches of the area at that particular time. So that's important to recognize, and it just simply means, what I really like about this is the Greek meaning of it is a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ, with miraculous powers, apostle, messenger, he that is sent. This is a good one right there. He that is sent. It is one that is sent out. It is a sent out one specifically as an ambassador of the gospel. So this is what an apostle was, and they were very important people at that particular time. But today, you could really look at it as the missionaries, or the ones that are sent out from the midst of somebody or something, the midst of a church. The ones that are sent out could be considered apostles or missionaries because they were carrying the gospel. They were ambassadors of the gospel. And we've got them running all over the world today. Ambassadors of the gospel, or sent out ones. The next slide is the word prophets. We've already looked at this, but we want to, I'll just hit it again as far as what the Strong says. The Strong's Greek number 4253 and 5346 compile it as a foreteller. A prophet, by analogy, an inspired speaker, by extension, a poet or prophet. So this is what the Greek actually says about this particular office or this particular person that is gifted in this way, gifted as a prophet. Next one are evangelists, okay? It is simply means a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist. He is the one that proclaims the word of God, or the proclaims the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This allows the Holy Spirit to work as the word is preached. The Holy Spirit works on the heart of the receiver to accept it or deny it or reject it. And this is where the work of the evangelists come in. Okay? Now the next one is the word pastor or pastors. It says, uncertain affinity, a shepherd, literally or figuratively, a shepherd or a pastor. This is what the word pastor really means. It is one who shepherds the flock, or the shepherds the brothers and sisters that are in a congregation. He would be the one that is in charge of that, or that is his main responsibility, is to be a shepherd. The last one are the teachers. This is the word didaskalos, okay? And it is an instructor, generally or specifically, like a doctor, master, or teacher. Or in the Hebrew, it would be considered a rabbi. But it's somebody that instructs, or somebody that teaches. In this case, it is a teacher of the Word of God. And what he was trying to say here is that was what they was going to be for the church, because it required all five of these individuals working in stereo, or working in cooperation with each other, to do the things that he was talking about in the in Ephesians chapter 4. So here it is again, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. This is the next slide. And it says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. The next part, for the equipping of the saints, I've got that underlined, for the work of service, I've got that underlined, to the building up of the body of Christ. I have those three things underlined with purpose, okay? Because, like I said, we're moving through this systematically. We're going to be looking at it very carefully in light of just these three things right here for now, okay? Next slide. The word equipping in the Greek is this is something we really need to get a hold of. It is absolutely complete furnishings, okay? And that's not furnishings like in a house, but it is completely giving, or completely furnishing the individual with everything they have need of. And that's where they get the word perfecting. It is taking an individual and giving them what they need to bring them into a state of perfection in regards to understanding the Word of God, or in regards to walking out this Word of God. It takes this equipping to mature you, okay, or to bring you into that area where you can walk on your own and you can accomplish the very things that God has set out for you to do. The reason Paul used this word and he put it in there is because he was equipped for what he had to do. His salvation experience was like none other. You know, I mean, get knocked off a horse and blinded, and then his discipleship, you know, was even further when he was taken away to a desert place, more or less, and just poured into by the Holy Spirit and unlocking the Word of God, which he knew at the time. I mean, he had the Torah probably absolutely memorized, or if not memorized, he knew it up and down, backwards and forwards. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was this Jewish scholar, if you want to call it that. So he had all of the information in his mind and in his brain, and now the Holy Spirit would unlock it in relationship to Jesus. This is making him complete. That's why he could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. He finished the course. He understood that God had placed him on a course, and on that course he was equipped for the course so that he could walk it out and he could finish the course or finish the race, okay? The next slide are the two words work and service. These are, we've already covered one of them, the word ergon. It primarily means a deed, doing labor or working. The other one is diakonia, I believe it's called. And this is as a servant or in service of some type. It's doing the work of service. In the case of this, it's working. It's service work, okay? In other words, you're walking out. It's the walking out of what you know on the inside. It's the work of service in the body of Christ that they're talking about here. This is really pretty much self-explanatory. It just means that you're a minister of the gospel, and you are walking it out in essence, okay? Let's move on to the next one so we don't take too much time. The word building. Building up of the body of Christ. This is another important word in the fact that it really is, you can just read it there. You know, it is architecture that is concretely a structure that they're talking about here, are you building? But figuratively, it is actually confirmation, building up or edifying. It is building up or edifying the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up or it is edified by those that are working out their walk or the working of works of service or of the things that we just looked at. It'll all make sense when we move on a little bit further, but this building is an important thing. It really is an edification process that you go through, that you are actually building up the body of Christ, or you're edifying it, okay? Now, see, this is what, the reason this is important is what we're going to do is we're going to go down and we're going to look at something else here. It says, you know, if we look at the underlying things so far, we got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, equipping of the saints, work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is important to recognize. In fact, this should be underlined in your Bible, circled like it is here on the screen. I don't know how you do it, but it should be remembered that it says, until we all. This is important that we recognize this. I'll show you that in a few minutes. The two words are really until all. I mean, you can't get much plainer than that. Both Greek words are just a putting together, okay? Until and then all, or any, every, all of these things. It's the whole. Until, it gives the implication until everybody, until all that are truly born again come to the knowledge, or you know, of this. That's kind of what it means. It really means that there is a point in time when all of this will become irrelevant and unnecessary. But until then, we keep doing it until all. Okay, next slide. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're going to be looking at the three underlined things there on the bottom of the screen: the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and the measure, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. These are three important things. The whole statement is absolutely essential and necessary, but we're just going to zero in on these three for the sake of time right now. This word unity, it simply means unity or oneness, and that is figuratively unanimity or unity. It really means this oneness. Until we all come to this oneness that is required in the body of Christ. Now, oneness can mean several different things. It can be one in the Spirit, like the song goes, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. It can be the oneness of the Spirit. It can be the oneness as we recognize that we are all related because of the blood of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a theme of oneness also. It can also be under the idea that there, just like there's a oneness of us as being truly born again, there is a oneness that is about there of the unsaved. They are also joined together under something or someone or some spirit that is in control of them, and there is a oneness that they feel. That's why a lot of times you hear about people that are exceptionally hard to reach with the gospel, because they're looking for a oneness, a family style. They find that family atmosphere of the oneness as they're sitting down at the bar drinking with all of their buddies and stuff, and there's a oneness that comes with that. And they say, why would I want to go and be part of a group that is constantly bickering at each other or constantly fighting among themselves about this particular thing or that particular thing or this church practice or that church practice? Or you get the idea here. When he says we're all kind of sitting around here shooting the breeze and drinking a few brewskis, you know, and why would I want to become part of that when I've got this? That is kind of what they're talking about here as far as the unity goes. The oneness that we need to have amongst ourselves needs to be portrayed out there for the world to see. We need to be salt and light. That salt makes people thirsty, or they want to have something that you've got. If the oneness that you've got is just with your little clique or your particular denomination or your particular flavor of the gospel, and you are opposed to a brother or sister that may not believe exactly the same way you do, as long as they're not being a heretic in it, I mean, you've got a oneness there that you can at least work together, and you can show the world that there is a unity there that is of God. Okay, so that's what the word unity of the faith means. And then the knowledge, this is an important one, too. When it talks about the knowledge of the Son of God, he uses the word, we've already looked at this one also, he uses the word epinosis. Remember that that is a form, that is a full discernment, that is, by implication, a full discernment. It is recognition. We looked at this in regards to spiritual warfare, and we looked at it also in regards to the classic Greek that was used of the time. And what's used today is the word epi is used as a conjunction with many different words. Okay, epignosis is the center of the knowledge. Okay, the full understanding of the full discernment of knowledge. If the epicenter of an earthquake is the exact center of that earthquake where it's measured. So that you get an idea of this is until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, it's something that God is expecting us to come to this full understanding and full discernment together, so that we can go forth as one. It's also part of something in regards to spiritual warfare, which we're going to be dealing with, because we're talking about spiritual warfare is one of the lenses as we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In spiritual warfare, the enemy looks for lone rangers. He looks for them to pick them off. If we don't have this knowledge, this full discernment with others and help others that don't have it, that need it, to come to it. That's what this whole verse is talking about. It requires all of these different individuals, these five different offices, to bring these people into this full discernment. Because if they're not fully understanding or fully discerning what's going on, they can be picked off by the enemy. That's what he's counting on. And that's something that we have to be very, very careful with doing this. So that's one of the reasons, this knowledge, okay? The next slide is the measure. This is the yardstick, okay? If you want to call it that we get our word meter from this. Literally or figuratively, by implication, it is a degree, limited portion degree, or a measure. It is the yardstick that's used to measure all of the things that we just talked about. Until we all, the measure which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what this is all about. So it really does tie it all together into a sequence that is crucial that we understand as far as all the different offices that are out there, okay? So that's why we're going to be looking at this with the big terms at the bottom of this next slide, evidence that demands a verdict. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors. We just read the whole verse. We're going to be looking at this first little part where it says, and he gave some as apostles. Who gave these five things, and when did he say he was taking them away? This is the part that we have to understand that is so important about this. That in regards to spiritual warfare, and in regards to the sophrology, in regards to all of the different things that the Word of God speaks about that we're going to be looking at. It says, who gave the five things, and when did he say he was taking them away? You go to the next slide where the big red arrow points you to. It says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain. Man, this is so important. This is absolutely so important that we understand that he gave until we all attain. There is a point in time, it may not be on this earth, it may be when we're all together and we're standing up before him, but we all will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He gave until we all attain. Okay? Now this is where we're going to take a little sidetrack off on this next slide, to show you what the world can do, or what the world's wisdom can do in regards to this whole idea of prophecy and prophet, to discredit it, Remember I said at the beginning, we're going to be looking at it again at the end, that it is probably one of the offices that is the most marginalized, minimized. It is constantly being debated and talked down and all the different things that go out there. And it's because of this one particular verse is the only one that I really can find that even comes close to it. But it's also the one, when I was in my first year of Bible college, I was in a conservative Baptist Bible college. This was the verse that they were trying to tell me that all of these offices and all of these gifts were gone. And they were gone because of the Word of God that had come into play. And I kept, saying, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense in regards to this verse if you take it apart. But let's read it and we'll work on it a little bit in the further slides, okay? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it says simply this: love never fails. This is the big love chapter that you're talking about if you keep it all in context, okay? This is love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, on the surface, this looks like, okay, there's going to be a time coming when all of these things will pass away, and it's when the perfect comes. It's just what they allegorize in regards to this perfect, okay? I want to look at this perfect. The next slide. But when the perfect comes. Now, this is the Greek word teleos, okay? It is, it means complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character, as a noun with completeness of the full age of man or perfection or perfect. It really means that there is a perfectness, okay, or a completeness that comes about in growth, spiritual growth, mental and moral character. There is a completeness of the age, the full age, and man are perfect. Now, but I've got a question here that I put down here in the box at the end that you need to ask yourself. I've already asked myself this question, and you need to ask it of yourself. Keeping this in context, which is important, okay? You can build anything you want. You take a verse out of context, you can build your own Bible, you can have your own religion, and you can really have at it, okay? But keeping this in context, how do you get the New Testament Bible out of the phrase, that which is perfect? There's something missing here that I can't see it anywhere around it. If you keep it in context, it's not talking anything about the Bible or when the Bible came into being or when it was canonized or all of these things. You got to remember, this was written 400 years or so before the Bible actually, 300 years before the Bible actually was canonized, but they had the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, which they used. So I'm looking at it going, okay, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, there's a caution here that we have to be very careful with, too. This is one of the reasons that we did the week on hermeneutics and the principles of hermeneutics and looking at the 10 steps of a correct hermeneutic and the different ways that you can interpret the scriptures. Remember, there was the allegorical, there was the spiritual, and then there's the face value hermeneutic. And this is something, use the correct principles of hermeneutics in every portion of Scripture. When you look at this portion of Scripture, you have to take it in context, you have to take it in the cultural setting, you have to look at who it's being written to, you have to look at the time period that it's in, and come to an understanding of what this is all about. You've got to remember now, he's writing to Corinthians. Okay, these were, well, we'll look at this. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We're going to move into the next slide. So this is the idea that we're looking at, the question that we're asking, keeping this in context, how do you get the New Testament Bible out of the phrase, that which is perfect? Okay? Now, again, this is looking at this word, looking at this verse in context, looking at the Greek part of the word, there's another statement here. Paul was writing to Greek converts who lived in a culture that was seeking earthly perfection through knowledge. Remember, the Greeks were this was their hallmark, is they would sit and debate all of these different things that were out there for people to debate. They would spend their whole day in debate and in trying to win each other's point or trying to be the winner of making a point. And it was all had to do with this epinosis. Remember, that was what the Gnostics brought in to the church at Colossae, which was, again, another Greek convert church, that they were bringing in all of these extra things that were saying, no, you know, that wasn't just a simple faith in Jesus Christ, believing on Him and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. That wasn't enough. You had to have these other things to be perfect or to come up to this perfection through knowledge. They knew that if they just put their mind to it, okay, and that's a good phrase, put their mind to it, they could become perfect. That is exactly what the New Agers are doing out there today. They're bantering back and forth with their knowledge and their super knowledge and their all of this stuff. This epinosis, it's just Gnosticism wrapped up in a different package. And it all has to do with this perfectness, this completeness that they're looking for. They feel that they can be complete, they can have a completeness outside of Christ, where it's impossible. You can't be complete, but that's exactly what the enemy offers. Incompleteness. We're going to look at that in a few minutes, all right? So that's why looking at, again, through this with spiritual warfare in mind is important, okay? So, move to the next slide. Evidence that man's a verdict. We're going to go to step number two. We already looked at who gave these five things and when did he say he was taking them away. Now, if he did take the two away, why did he leave three of the five in place? It's a question you've got to ask yourself. Why would he, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is the head of the church, why would he take away two and leave three? You got to ask yourself that question. If he did take away some, why would he take away two and leave three? All right? The next one, this is evidence that demands a verdict. Next slide. It just says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. These three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are fully accepted by 99% of the church today. It's just the first two that everybody's up in arms about that aren't accepted in part of it. And you have to ask yourself, okay, if he gave them, why would he just take two away and leave three? And so that's a good question to ask. And so it's just keep it in the back of your mind, because we go to the next slide that says, again, evidence that demands a verdict. We talked about the first two points. So, this is point number three. So, if he, in fact, didn't take them away, who did? If you come to the conclusion that, okay, the Lord of glory gave these five offices, gave these five things, and he didn't take any of them away, somebody had to take two of them away because as far as everything I've found, every commentary, all of the different things, they're saying these two don't function in the church today. So somebody had to take them away. Okay? Who? All right. Who did it? I've listed a few of things here. And you could just evaluate it for yourself, see what you think, because I put the word maybe after it. I'm not being dogmatic in this. This is something that we've got to understand. Dogma immediately raises up somebody on the other side that is equally as dogmatic about something, and you get a debate or a conflict, and you got the world on the outside looking at it going, oh, this is great. Okay, we got this guy debating this over here. We got this guy debating this over here. They're spending all of their time debating. Who's out reaching the lost? Who's out doing the work of the ministry? Who's up equipping the saints? You see what I'm saying? This is where we're going with this. So who possibly took this away? Maybe the spirit of man? He's out there. I mean, it's out there. It's out there big time. Pride of life? Yeah, maybe. Lust of the flesh. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, the lust of the flesh. Maybe that was the one that took it away. The lust for sordid gain. Oh, that's, boy, you can, when you really come across something to make yourself sound absolutely so intelligent and right on, you can write a book about it and you can make sordid gain. Okay? And then lovers of self. Ah, maybe. That one, you know, lovers of self. They have a tendency of loving themselves, okay? And they're talked about in the Word of God. The religious. Oh, this is one that is really in there. You know, religious people will hold on to dogmatic things until they're lying on the ground breathing their last dying breath, okay? So maybe it's the religious that did it. And then the last point that I've got is 2 Timothy chapter 3, all of the above. Which is really what this is. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will see that this is all of these things above. They're all the spirit of man, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust for sordid gain, lovers of money rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of self, and that it talks about these religious holding to a form of godliness or a religious spirit. Holding on to this religiousness and denying the power that's there. Okay? So, what I put down after that last one is maybe, and then I put probably. That's who did it. This is probably who took it away. Is anyone or any organization that is wrapped up in one of these things that describes the apostate church that is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this all keeps it into context. Who was one of the ones that was with Paul and Silas? Timothy. This is why we're looking at this in regards to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It all comes into play in regards to spiritual warfare. Now, the last one is we looked at the 3 points here. The next slide says who gave these five and when did he say it was taking them away? If he did take them away, why did he leave three of the five in place? So if he didn't take them away, who did? Now the last point here, who and what benefits most from the two being taken away? There's something or someone that benefits from all of this. When we take away these two offices and we say they don't exist anymore, they don't operate anymore, they don't have a function anymore within the body of Christ, there's someone and something that benefits. Okay? The who benefits are this, are all of these things. Okay? Satan benefits. World system benefits. All demonic activity on the planet benefits. Ungodly rulers and tyrants that are everywhere, they benefit by this. And then, of course, the final one on this earth that will benefit greatly from this is the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. That spirit is benefiting from this greatly. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will benefit from it greatly. By having these two offices absolutely so degraded and so put on the bottom of everything that they pretty much have a free rein to whatever they want to do. If it weren't for the grace of God that was going to step in and stop things before they could take place, before they were timed to take place. I mean, it would be Katie bar the door because of this. So that's who benefits from this. Now, what benefits? We're going to spend a little bit of time on this slide because this, again, is one of those interactive slides that I put all different things in, all of the underlined blue things that are there. It's hard to see them on the screen. If you download this, you'll get all of these things in the slide that you can go to on the internet. We're going to take time to go through every one of these things. What benefits? In the big red letters up at the top, it's deception and controversy flourish. Deception and controversy flourish. These are two of the enemy's greatest weapons that he has against the body of Christ that is not working like it should, or not being obedient to the Word of God as it should. Deception and controversy. Point number one. I'm only going to do 5 points here. You could probably list 100 different points, but I'm only going to do 5 for tonight for sake of time. Point number one. These are things that you take and equal. Adam and Eve plus the Garden of Eden plus God's Word, or the words that God said about don't eat the tree, plus a lying snake equals controversy. And you look at that and you go, what do you mean equals controversy? What is controversy? I've put this in here on purpose so that we can go to the website, dictionary.com, okay? Dictionary.reference. I'm going to pull it right up here on the screen and show you that this is the 6 results for controversy, and it's hard to read it on the screen, so I will just simply read it for you. I'm going to read the second one, which is from the American Heritage Dictionary, for the word controversy. It simply means a dispute, especially in a public one, between sides holding opposing views. Now, you look at this and you go, okay, was there opposing views in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. I mean, you got God on one side that says, don't eat the fruit. You got Satan on the other side saying, oh, Eve, what do you mean God's going to kill you? You aren't going to die, Eve. You know that when you eat that fruit, you're going to be wise like God, and God's jealous. He didn't want that. That's why he's so glad to eat the fruit. And so you got God on one side, you got Satan on the other side. There is controversy in the midst. And then the contention and strife and argument, all of these things come about as Eve eats the fruit and Adam ate the fruit, okay? It wasn't just Eve, it was Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And they got the consequences of eating the fruit because they listened to the devil, and that was the result of it. So that is deception and controversy flourish. Now, point number two. Warnings by all of the New Testament disciples and apostles of false prophets and false teachers. Now, this is something that you can look through almost every letter or every part of the New Testament, and you'll see warnings by Christ, by all the disciples, the apostles, about false prophets and false teachers. Now, I want us to do a little deductive reasoning here, all right? Just through using deductive reasoning says if there are false prophets and teachers, there must also be true prophets and teachers, right? I mean, that's only got to be, I mean, rocket science there. That's just saying, okay, if you got false ones, you must have true ones. It's the same thing with the people that say there is no God, okay? But yet they'll believe that there's a hell and a devil because they can see the works of the devil. So if you're saying, well, if you believe there's a devil, then there must be a God on the other side. You see, this is the argument that goes. And again, this is all of these things are interactive on the screen. If you want to look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, instead of turning in your Bibles to it, you can go right on the screen with it, again, to this Bible.cc, and it gives you that particular verse in all the different versions, the New American Standard's there on the screen, King James is there, and it simply says, let no one in any way deceive you. Deception. Remember? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You remember the story behind this is that Paul was telling them, this is what the word of God said about this particular thing, and people have come in and have refuted it, just like the enemy did in the Garden of Eden. You know, he tried to refute God's word, or he tried to mislead Eve and Adam into believing him instead of believing God's word. That's what deception is all about. And this is what the case was. This is why we're looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because this particular deception had some bad ramifications to it for those people. That's why he was writing to them and trying to really set them straight. He was actually just reminding them of something that he had told them earlier, just a few months earlier, probably. You know, it's hard to say, but it was when the letter got back to, when the report got to Paul from Timothy, Paul immediately wrote to the Thessalonians, you know, wrote back to them and got the letter for them. So that's kind of what we were looking at there in regards to this. He was immediately getting back to them so they would not be deceived into thinking that the rapture or the resurrection had already taken place. That's what he was talking about. Let's go into point number 3. We will deal with this a whole lot more later when we get into 2 Thessalonians, okay? Now, point number 3. This is important to recognize. Sound theologians can be and have been misled and deceived throughout history. This is a proven point, and it's getting more and more proven as time goes on, as people really start to dig into the original manuscripts of the Greek and Hebrew. They're finding things that people have, they've been using translations that were perhaps not correct in regards to Greek and Hebrew. And one of them that we're going to look at here is Martin Luther. And we just touched on him last week, but this pulls up this page that is really kind of a long story of Martin Luther. It gives his whole background and everything, and it gives these points that you can go to about his mystical experiences that he had, that he was mixing in with his theology, okay, and coming up with some wild stuff. But the one thing that we have to remember is that Martin Luther actually wanted to throw out of the Bible. The Bible was already in place at this time. It was canonized at this time. He wanted to throw out the book of James and the book of Revelation because it talks about the works that you do after salvation. But he was so opposed to anything that had to do with the word works because of what he came out of with the Catholic Church. You know, that he was saying, no, it's all by grace. There's nothing to do with works. And these books that talk about the works part, we need to get rid of them. That's how far he went in his, I don't want to call it heresy, but in a sense it really was. It was a heretical thing that he was putting out there. But yet there was a lot of stuff that he was right on with. And we have to realize that this is something, these are men. Okay, these are not supernatural men. They're men that have been given particular giftings that they can interpret and they can discern some of these things. And some of it they got right, some of it they didn't. Okay, and this is one of them as far as Martin Luther went. And so you can read all about that. This is quite a lengthy article that you can read in your time of study if you want. Okay. So we're going to move on to point number 4, because this one really deals with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it deals really with the church as a whole because of this deception or this misleading that goes on that creates controversy. All right? Point number four. The pre-tribulation rapture, as it is currently taught, is only about 200 years old and was never ascribed or alluded to by the early church fathers and the historians, okay? We've got to get a hold of this, that this pre-tribulation rapture, the way that it is taught today, is not the way that it was taught for 1,800 years, or almost 1,800 years of the church. It hasn't been up until the last 200 years or so that this has really come about. And I wanted to point out, I've got this one as it is currently taught. This will take you to a website that is got article after article after article that uses the Word of God to refute what is being taught about the rapture of the church in the pre-tribulation sense. In other words, the rapture is going to take place before the signing of the contract. All of these things, the 3.5 years of peace or relative peace, all of these things, the rapture is supposed to take place, the secret rapture that they're talking about will take place then. And what all of these articles do, you can see the number of articles on here. It's just covered and covered and covered. And what they do is they debate and they refute these views by using Scripture at face value instead of allegorizing it, which is really, if you take a look at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the way it's taught today, it is an allegory of the Word of God. It's building something allegorically that really doesn't say it, but it's what they want to hear, what they want to believe, so they make it go that way. And it really is something that really needs to be studied very carefully so that you're not deceived, going back to the slide, not deceived and create a controversy. And then the last one that we need to look at is why this is so important for today. Famous false teachers and prophets abound today. I'm putting down the word famous. Famous false teachers and prophets abound today. And I only made two of them hyperactive or hyperlinked, okay? Hyperactive. I'm a little hyperactive. I only made two of these things with a hyperlink. The first one was Oprah. And this just came about over the last few weeks with this Course in Miracles that she is actually propagating. She is having a webcast, just like this webcast. She is having a webcast that goes around the world that has got hundreds of thousands of people involved in this thing that she's paying for. She's paying for the whole thing. And it's this Course in Miracles that she's putting out there. And this article right here, this website, is one that refutes it, and it does it in such a way that it is completely biblical. It's called A Biblical Response over here in the corner that you can see here. And he really goes through this very, very carefully. This is Pastor David L. Brown. He's got a Ph.D. in his studies, and he really takes this apart. You can see how long this article is and how complete it is. It is absolutely incredible, the biblical response that goes with it. And then, of course, he really takes it apart so that you can understand how dangerous this thing is at the end of the age, especially now that in the time that we're living, because false teachers and prophets abound today. The other one that is interactive is Rick Warren. And what he is teaching on this one world, one faith, one plan, this peace plan that he's got now that he started out with, this is from the Heroscope people. It's a discernment group, and it is really very complete. And it goes to the name of this book, In the Name of Purpose, Sacrificing Truth at the Altar of Unity. This is one website that you can go to that's also interactive on this particular slide that you can bounce to it opens up the book. Here's the name of the site, inthenameofpurpose.org, okay? And this is a book that Tamara Hartzell wrote. She started out just as a paper to help refute some of the things that were going on, and it turned into this 400-page book that is absolutely, probably one of the most complete works that I've seen that takes apart this whole idea of purpose, and it's sacrificing truth on the altar of unity. In other words, unity is the most important thing. It isn't unity of the church. It's unity of everyone in the world under the guise of peace. And he uses the acronym P-E-A-C-E, the acrostic, I mean, P-E-A-C-E. And you'll find this absolutely fascinating. This book, you can actually download it as a Word document, as a PDF file, and then you can read it right on your computer. I've read the book once. I'm going to read it again because it is absolutely phenomenal. It crosses every T, dots every dot. I mean, it is just really good. So that is what we've got on this slide. Like I said, this slide here, you could probably spend a couple of hours on if you wanted to go through and look at all the interactive things. So we come to this next slide, which is what we opened with, kind of. It says the office of the prophet, one of the most abused offices today, one that is continually being minimized or marginalized today, one that is not even accepted in some Christian circles today. One entity benefits immensely by this today. We don't have to guess who anymore. We can see who did it. And then the last one, one reason this is so important to understand for today, March 14th, 2008, is prophets have always exercised great spiritual discernment. This has been a hallmark all the way through from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament church. If you read about the people that prophesied, that were out there saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what is going to happen if you don't do this." And, of course, all the prophets of the Old Testament were stoned or sawn in two or whatever. And it's the same thing today. They're constantly being minimized or marginalized and not even accepted. And it's because of this spiritual warfare that's going on. Because you can change this date. This date will change tomorrow, March 15th. It will be prophets have always exercised great spiritual discernment. And if you look at that in relationship to Ephesians chapter 4, you can see why they were an essential part, and they are an essential part in the church, in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Because if this part is eliminated from this equipping process, the saints are going to be handicapped. And the saints are not going to be able to fight as they need to fight. They're not going to be able to recognize the enemy in their midst. That is why the emergent church is having such glory today and is exploding across the scene. It's because the saints don't have a clue of what this is all about, because there is no spiritual discernment going on inside the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a harsh statement. I shouldn't say there is no, but there is little spiritual discernment going on. We're too busy being busy about being busy about going to church and about playing the games. I call it playing church. Playing the games inside the church to recognize that the enemy is right in the midst and he is working his deception in such a way to create controversy, which gets the body of Christ debating and arguing with another part of the body of Christ, and all the while the outside world is dying and going to hell, and the enemy is sitting in the back and he's got his feet propped up and he's giving the applause. Well done, well done. You're not affecting my kingdom in the least. You see what this is so important? To realize that this office may be the very thing that is absolutely needed today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the last slide, it's time for you, with the help of the Holy Spirit who resides in you, to examine all of the evidence and come up with your own verdict. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. I don't want to be in that position. I want you to examine all this. If you come up with whatever you come up with and you believe it wholeheartedly. But please, whatever you do, don't go out and just debate for debate's sake to try to take apart somebody else's belief system, because all the while you're expelling all of that energy and all of that time debating back and forth, there's another person that dies and goes to hell because the two people that are debating are not doing what they've been told to do by God's Holy Spirit. That is to be a witness here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So God bless you for tonight. And I am going to shut this off, and I pray that all of these things that I've showed you tonight will give you some food for thought and let you understand a little bit about the importance of incorporating all five of these offices that He put in place. He gave. God bless you.